Praise the Lord. And like I said a couple of weeks ago, think about this today as you go out there. I'm going to heaven. Unless you know you're not going to heaven, then come up here and pray with me. Let's start with 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You know, last Sunday, if you were here, I read four or five verses that absolutely mystified the translators, if you remember. They mystified the translators because it's trying to describe God. How do you do that? They were frustrated when they came to these. Well, right here in 1 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of those verses that I read last week, he tells us here, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Literally, that's the incarnation. "Justified in the spirit," meaning the power of God raised him from the dead. "Seen of angels," and we know that angels were at the open tomb and told the women as they came of his resurrection. "He was also preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and he was received up into glory," meaning that he ascended to heaven, and right now he's interceding for us. Awesome. Great is the mystery of godliness. Let's pray. Lord, there's no way we will ever understand everything about you because you're infinite. That's how awesome you are. You're so awesome, you're so infinite, Lord, that we'll be spending eternity just getting to know you more and more and more and more. Lord, it is a mystery, but Lord, it's a mystery that will be revealed as we go on in time, as the scriptures become real to us, as you manifest yourself to us, as we go on in eternity, spending eternity with you. It'll become known. Thank you. Let it become known to us today, more about you, more of this mystery, more of what you're like. I know, Lord, we can't get our head around you because you're just so awesome, but we want to try. We really do. So through your Holy Spirit, fill us and teach us and show us and have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like the Apostle Paul, I think you guys know that by now, but I know you do too, but after writing such great descriptions of Jesus in the first two chapters of Colossians, as we've seen, as we've read and everything, Paul sort of throws his hands up in the air in wonder. He's frustrated, I think, too, that I wish I could explain God better than I can. He throws his hands up in wonder at this point, and you might think that if God was going to step down, that he wouldn't step all the way down. You might think that if God was going to step down, that he would step down maybe as little as possible. At least that would be our thinking, maybe. Maybe he would stop stepping down at the angel level. But he didn't do that. He went even further than that. He stepped down further than that. He came down to the lowest order, and he took upon himself the form of Abraham, or the nature of Abraham. He literally became Abraham's seed. He was a descendant of Abraham. Although he's God, he's human too. He's a man. He became the seed of Abraham. So I think Paul throws his hands up in wonder here. Now the Apostle Paul, if you think about this man, he was declared to be one of the six greatest intellects of all time. So this brilliant man, this really smart man, throws his hands up in wonder and he just says, "Great is this mystery. It's just awesome. I can't comprehend it. I don't even know how to explain it." And he's a smart guy, but he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness, the mystery of God manifest in the flesh." You ever really think about that? Meditate on that for a while, and I've got all these questions I want to ask him. You know, how did you, and when did, and how? I think on these things all the time, but maybe that's the best way to understand it, to just throw our hands up in the air and say, "You know, Lord, you know it all. Lord, only you know," because he does. But there are so many more things in heaven and earth as far as our theology that are a mystery as well. There's so many things to know in our theology, so that in many ways it's a very, very deep mystery. You know, and I mean, how else can you say it? I'm sure Paul felt the same way. We need to enter his presence. I guess this is what I'm getting at. We need to enter his presence with reverence. We need to enter his presence with our heads bowed. We need to enter his presence praising and singing and thanking and loving God, and really acknowledge all of his loving acts for us too. When you just think of the scope, the magnitude of this God, and he wants to manifest himself to me, to you, to us. You ever get that feeling? You're sitting there and thinking, puny little me, Lord? You really want to fellowship with me, Lord? You really want to spend time with me? You died for me? You did that for me? This God, we need to enter his presence reverently. So our words, I think, ought to be, it's all true, Lord, even if we don't get it all. It's all true, Lord, even if we don't know it all or we don't understand it all yet or ever. You've done it all, and we believe it. Because I know you in my heart, Lord, and I know your word is truth. I know that you're the true and living God. Now, don't forget that God never degraded himself either by becoming a man. Some people think that. That's not right. He never degraded himself by becoming a man. He never became less than God. He always remained God, always. So maybe the greatest mystery of all is that instead of God degrading himself by the act of incarnation or becoming a man, maybe the greatest mystery of all is that he has elevated mankind to himself. You ever think of that? That he's elevated mankind to himself. That's even greater, I think, in many ways. So God is so powerful that he could humble himself but remain Almighty God. Think about that. He could humble himself and become a man and remain Almighty God. Again, maybe the greatest mystery of all isn't him becoming a man, but that he's elevated mankind to himself. So powerful, he could humble himself and remain Almighty God. So because Jesus came down to us, we can be raised up with him. So if you would turn again to Colossians chapter 2, please. Let's go back there. We've read of the Godhead. Say Godhead, it's God. It's God in all that he is. God in all that he is in Jesus Christ. Everything that God is manifested in Jesus Christ. Three in one. Being incarnate in Jesus Christ. Everything that the Godhead is. Jesus wasn't God part B or plan two, or there's no step down in the Godhead between the three persons. They're one. Now, we've read of the danger of those who entice people away from Jesus Christ, and they're out there, and they've always been out there, and there's lots of them out there today, and I'm sure you've run across many of them. It's dangerous. These people entice people away from Jesus Christ. Last week, we talked about them doing it by philosophy. Philosophy, which it's really the pursuit of wisdom apart from Jesus Christ. It's the pursuit of knowledge just for knowledge's sake, but it's apart from Jesus Christ. We've read of the danger of those who entice people away by legalism. Maybe you've run into the legalist. Legalism is a strict adherence to law and salvation by works. And we've seen the dangers of those who entice people away from Jesus by mysticism, another one. Mysticism is just belief without a sound basis. You know, the New Age stuff that's going on. It doesn't have a sound basis, and it goes against God's word. We've also read of the danger of those who entice people away from Jesus by asceticism. And asceticism basically is the belief in self-denial, that self-denial is godliness, that self-denial brings on holiness and so on. That self-denial in itself is used to make you holy. You know, those who deny themselves. We don't do this, and we don't, and we don't, and we don't, and we don't, and we don't have, and we won't do, and so on, that kind of thing. You know, Martin Luther tried that. As a Catholic priest, before he started the Reformation, he was in denial of many things. He denied his body. He whipped his flesh. He beat himself. It was like torturing himself. The denial of the flesh. Plus, in beating himself like that, it never availed anything. You know what it did? It made him angry. It made him bitter. It made him proud that I'm above people because I do this. But then he realized, wait a minute, why am I doing this? It doesn't do anything. It's not required. He realized that the just shall live by faith, and he started a whole movement. Four times in the Bible he read that. It's in there four times. The just shall live by faith, not by works, not by asceticism, not by mysticism, not by legalism, not by any of these things. He found it four times in Scripture, and he realized, wait a minute, I need to walk with this God by faith and believe in him and believe his word and believe who he is. I don't need to do these things that I'm doing. I don't need that. You know, the monks who deny themselves, you know, these guys will go into the monasteries and deny themselves, and they won't do this, and they're secluded. You know, they don't see anybody for weeks or whatever it is. They become angry and they become bitter, and they actually become self-righteous because they think they may be above everybody else. But I've read testimonies of some of these guys, and they just get bitter over what they're doing. So it's really not making them any more holy, is it? You know, years ago, this one monk took a vow of silence, and he wasn't allowed to say anything for 10 years. 10 years. After 10 years, he's allowed to say two words. So he goes to the brother superior, and he says, food cold. 10 more years. At the end of the second 2 years, he goes back to the brother superior, and he says, bed hard. Two words, 20 years. So he goes away for the next 10 years, and after the third 10 years, he goes up to the brother superior, and he goes, I quit. And I thought, yeah, sure. Well, the brother superior said, yeah, well, I'm not surprised. That's all you've done since you've come here is complain, you know? But it doesn't do anything for anybody, really. I guess there's an idea that you're supposed to go away and get alone with God and all that other, but you don't need to deny yourself. You don't need to seclude yourself. You can do that for periods of time and everything, but, well, seriously, if we understand how perfect Jesus is, he's done it all for us. How perfect Jesus is, and we have a good foundation of the great truths of the gospel as well, will be preserved from all the people who would corrupt the gospel in any one of these ways. All the people who want to tell you there's other ways or better ways or different ways or add to the gospel or take away from the gospel or present another gospel to you. Take away from the gospel principles. Now, if we are in him, that's the whole thing. If you are in him. Today, I was praying, and it's funny because a lady came up to me this morning and said exactly this, and I think what I really wanted to tell people is, if we're really, really, really in Christ, you can walk away from here believing every word in this. You can believe every promise. You can believe that he came for you. You can believe that he died for you. You can believe that you're set free. You can leave here going, I know I'm going to heaven. I know it because it's in here. I know it for a fact because I walk up to people, do you know you're going to heaven? How can you know that? And I'm like, oh, good question. Or they say, or I'm not sure. I love to walk up to somebody and they say, yes, I know that. How do you know that? And then, you know, you find out you're talking to a born-again Christian. You're talking to somebody who really believes in Christ. If we are in him, true Christians, if you remember, they have a salvation that's complete in Christ. Salvation isn't a word. It's not a thing. It's not a theory. It's not a philosophy. It's a person. Other churches, they want to tell you, yeah, we believe in salvation in Christ. Well, yeah, but you're telling them they need that church. No, you don't need that church. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. It's a person, salvation. We don't pin our faith on the opinions of philosophers, and we don't take on a yoke of ceremonial law either. Jesus alone is our hope of glory, and in him we are complete. Okay? If I sound a little, you know, pumped this morning, it's because I am. Because people don't believe that fully. And maybe you are a born-again Christian, and you got so much reserve and doubt and everything else. I want you to leave here today without any doubts in your mind at all. We are complete in him. It's a guarantee. So why would we go anywhere else? Colossians has taught us so far that Christ is the wisdom of God, and he is of God made wisdom for us. He's made wisdom for the humble. You need wisdom? Go to Jesus. You need salvation? Go to Jesus. You need peace? Go to Jesus. You need help? Go to Jesus. You need, what do you need? Go to Jesus. But I need help. No, you need Jesus. But I need help. I know. Go to Jesus. You see, by saying that again and again, I got Jesus, but I need help. I don't think you're really, really trusting in Jesus completely. He is made of God, wisdom to the humble. The treasures of wisdom aren't hidden from us in Christ. They are in Christ for us. They're all of them for us. If we think we're getting supplies of spiritual wisdom from any other source, we're just being fooled. We really are. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, not figuratively, literally, completely. Because he is both God and man, he is the manifestation of the Father to us. So, we ended with verse 14, but I want to look at verse 14 again because it's such a great verse. Look at it again, because look at this. This is you. This is me. Because Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Nailing it to the cross. The list of crimes of a crucified criminal, when they crucified a guy, they nailed the list of his crimes on the cross with him, what he was guilty of. They nailed it right to the cross with the criminal to declare the violations that he was being punished for. And that was the case with Jesus as well. Matthew 27:37 says that. They set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Think of that for a minute. He's dying on the cross, and his sin listed there is that he claimed to be King of the Jews. Wow. You know, have you heard the claims people make today? Who they say they are and what they say they are and all that? Can you imagine? Much worse than this. But every single believer's sins were put to Christ's account. He had to go to the cross. Your sins were nailed to that cross. My sins were nailed to that cross as he paid our penalty in our place for all of them, every one of them, in full. All of that, think about it, that satisfied the just wrath of God against the sins, against, you know, the crimes requiring punishment in full. Verse 15 says, and I like this, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So another aspect of Jesus' work on the cross is right here too. He disarmed principalities and powers. He spoiled these principalities and powers, both spiritual and physical. He spoiled them. He disarmed them. And there are, as you know, there are ranks of hostile, angelic beings. Maybe some of you even encountered them. Many people have. There are ranks of hostile, angelic beings. We've learned that in Romans chapter 8. We've seen that in Ephesians, all the way through Ephesians, chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 6. We've been there before. We've seen them all before. Well, these hostile, angelic beings don't have the same weapons to use against Christians that they do against those who aren't in Jesus. Also, the greatest powers on earth at that time, too, think of this, Rome, the greatest government at that time on earth, greatest governmental power, Judaism, the greatest religious power, they conspired together. And I don't care what anybody says, they killed Christ, they killed Christ. You know what? We killed him. He had to go to the cross for my sin. So, when people start arguing over, well, they're Christ killers or they're Christ killers, you know what? I'm a Christ killer because he had to go there for my sin. But these two, the greatest governmental power, the greatest religious power, they conspired together to put the Son of God on the cross together. Well, these powers too, they were angry at Jesus' challenge to their sovereignty. They stripped him naked. They held him up public to contempt. They mocked him openly while celebrating their triumph over him. But here, what Paul is showing us here is, again, the paradox of the cross, that the victorious Jesus Christ took the spiritual powers and the earthly powers, and he stripped them. See, he reversed things, didn't he? He stripped them, and he held them up to contempt and publicly triumphed over them, whether they know it or not yet, whether they know it or not. Just imagine, I don't know how long this went on, maybe 3 whole days. Imagine Satan thinking, I won. You know what I mean? Think of, for however long a span of time, Satan actually thinking and every other demon in the universe thinking that they actually triumphed. I think of, imagine how Satan and every other demon there was on this planet was surrounding him and attacking him and viciously mocking him at the cross. If you don't believe that, read Psalm 22. If you read that and translate that, those that were around him at the cross were much more than men and soldiers and spitters and mockers. They were demons. Demons galore mocking him and running around him and tormenting him. So just imagine all these demons in the universe attacking Jesus as he hung on the cross for us, as if he was the guilty sinner. Well, as he hung there, think of nailed hand and foot to that wood. You know, I was reading this thing. It's funny that he's nailed to the cross, to the wood that he created, to the metal that he created the minerals of, by the men that he created, by the men that he came to redeem. It just keeps going on and on and on when you think about this. But think of him hanging there, nailed hand and foot to the wood, looking weak, dying. They must have imagined they have him at their mercy. All of them railing him on him, throwing themselves at him in hostility. But in reality, he beat them. He stripped them. He mastered them, really, when you think about it, of whatever armor they were trusting in. It's as if he held up his outstretched hands to the universe and said, here they are, to show their helplessness versus his invincible strength. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:8 that if the rulers of this age, meaning the spiritual powers of darkness and their earthly representatives, had known what would happen on the cross, they never would have crucified Jesus. Think about that. Understanding what they'd done, they didn't understand what they really did. Paul's saying if they knew, they wouldn't have crucified him because it was victory. The whole thing was victory. What a paradox. They never would have crucified him because they were defeating themselves and they didn't even know it. So against the born-again believer, what weapons do the demons have? What do they have that they can use on us? What kind of weapons do these demonic spirits have now? Well, they're disarmed, really, against you. See, please think of that. They're disarmed against you, okay? They do not have power over you. All they have, they're disarmed, really, except for their ability to deceive and to create fear. That's it. To deceive you and create fear in you. They're pretty good at it, aren't they? That's what they do. That's what they do to believers. They deceive and they create fear. That's exactly what a terrorist does. Do you know what the terrorists feel? They're successful if they can lie to you and get you to believe it and instill fear in you. They don't even have to attack you. If they can make the whole United States quake in fear over what's going to happen, they're like happy. They're successful. But that's it, to deceive and create fear. And these are very effective weapons, aren't they? But they're not real weapons at all. They really aren't. Demonic spirits only have power towards us if we grant it to them. Are you doing that? All right, look it. I stand up here every week, and I'm not saying I've got this all down. I never fear. I'm as solid as a rock. I'm just, you know. No, we get deceived. We get fearful. But it's because we grant it to them by believing their lies. That's what it's all about. The weapons are in our hands. They're not in their hands. Someday you're going to see how afraid they really were of us. I tell you what, you really want to make them fearful? Get praying. They quake when you start to pray. I'm serious. That is a serious weapon. So the weapons are in our hands, not in theirs. They're going to see, you know, you're going to see someday how afraid of us they really were. Paul says here, triumphing over them. Now, Paul used similar words in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Where he must have envisioned the Roman victory parade. You know, Rome at that time, they spanned a long time where they were in power. And they just rolled over countries and rolled over armies, superior might, superior men. And I mean, like iron, they just rolled over their enemy and they'd conquer all these lands. Well, Paul, I think he's envisioning this Roman parade of victory where conquering generals, they would ride back into Rome and they would be in the lead chariot with their armies behind them. the best soldiers right behind, followed by in ranks and everything. And they'd lead this parade back into Rome or wherever, followed by the soldiers. And behind the soldiers were the conquered men of these other nations and lands and everything. Chained up, often they were naked, they were wounded, they were bleeding, they were a mess. They'd be mocked by the crowds lining the streets. So Paul borrows from that image in this verse here. Maybe Satan, for a moment, again, thought that he had won at the cross. Maybe. Maybe for 3 days. You know, he thought he'd won. But any imagined victory was turned into a defeat that disarmed all the spiritual enemies who fight against those living in the light and in the power of the cross. The public spectacle of defeated demonic spirits makes their defeat all that much more humiliating. Because Jesus rose from the grave, you know, wouldn't... I don't know. I want to see, like, when I get to heaven, I hope the Lord has all this on film, you know. Jesus rising out of the grave and all the spirit world, the reaction. What would that be like? Can you picture that? I don't know. Maybe I don't want to see that. But Jesus rose from the grave. This is victory at its greatest. My favorite hockey team won the Stanley Cup and this year. And it's a treat. It's a joy to go through that, you know, yay, and Joe's hugging me, and we're like, yeah, you know, and all that. But it's over. It's a couple days later, and you're like, okay, big deal. All right, cool. This is real victory. I mean, this is victory forever and ever and ever, you know. We look for victory in our lives over different things and all that. This is the greatest victory ever. So in this picture, he's the conquering general. Jesus is the conquering general. And the powers and the authorities are defeated enemies that are displayed as the spoils of war behind him, you know, in front of the entire universe. Now, maybe they don't see it yet, or many don't see it yet, but they will. The death of Jesus Christ was not just a pardon. It is also manifested might. Might. It not only canceled the debt, it was a glorious triumph. Verse 16 says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days. You know, last week we talked about Paul's first warning in this book here. Beware of intellectualism. Beware of the philosophy. Beware of the psychology, things like that, that the world values because they're vain. They're empty. They don't work. They really don't. Well, Paul's second warning right here regards legalism. Some in Colossae said that the way to be more spiritual was to keep the Sabbath. You've heard this before. You can't miss church. To keep the Sabbath, to keep the holy days, to keep the festivals. And you better not eat this, and you better drink this, or you better not eat that, and you better not drink that. Those kind of things. He says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. You catch that? It's a shadow. You know what a shadow is? It's not the real thing, right? Every once in a while, I run into somebody that has an issue with the day that we worship on. You know, usually they're perceived as a cult. And sometimes, yes, sometimes no. But they have a thing with what day we choose to worship on. And they want to talk about it. They might say that because we're worshiping on Sunday, we worship the sun, S-U-N. I say, no, I worship the S-O-N. I say, what day do you worship on? And usually they say, Saturday. Well, I say, then you're worshiping Saturn. What? They don't even know that. Saturn day. That's what it is, believe it or not. Well, eventually I tell them, look it, hey, I worship the Lord every day. Get off my back. You know, I worship the Lord every day. I really do. That's what it's really all about, right? Then I say usually something, if they won't leave me alone, then I say something like, did you know you got something hanging out of your nose? Not really, I'm kidding. It gets rid of them, though. But seriously, Jesus rose on Sunday. So I believe that it's the perfect day to get together and worship, isn't it? The apostles thought so. The early church thought so. Jesus rose Sunday morning. They got together. I believe Sundays are okay. The apostles did, too. The early church did that. I think any day is okay, but don't make a federal case out of it. See, in Colossae, they made a federal case out of it. There are those today. They want to do the same thing. They want to make a big deal out of this. Seriously, Paul's saying, don't let anybody put these kind of trips on you Because Sabbath days and festivals and eating and drinking are nothing more than shadows. Really. I'm going to embarrass Joe just for a second. Every morning, Joe gets up and he comes downstairs. And you know what we do? He gives me this big hug. We're trying to set the Guinness Book of Records how many times a son and a father can hug. I don't know what that is. But he comes down every morning and he hugs me. And it's great. But if he started coming down in the morning and he was hugging my shadow, I'd think that was kind of weird. I think that was kind of shady, you know? But anyways, Joe, get up. I'm the real one. I'm the one you need to hug. I'm the real one. Hug me. Well, that's what Paul's saying. Some people are hugging things and kissing things and all this other stuff, founding movements based on nothing but shadows. They are. They really are. Well, the reality is Christ. The reality is Jesus. No matter what they start telling you or talking about, get the subject back to Jesus. And where do you stand on Jesus? Who is Jesus? What's your Jesus like? I want to know, what's your Jesus like? Because Paul tells us there's more than one. All the others are false, except for the real one. You know what I mean? There are self-conceived Jesuses. There are Jesus of the cults. Jesus is in God. Jesus is this. Jesus, our Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The reality is Christ, isn't it? That's what it's all about. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament rules. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacraments. He's the fulfillment of all that stuff, of all the regulations and all the ordinances of the Old Testament. They're all fulfilled in him. When I witness to a Jewish person, I love these people so much. I try to tell them, you've read the Old Testament. Let's read it. Let's look at it. Let me read you some scriptures, and hopefully they understand. Listen, Jesus is the fulfillment of what I just read. He's done it all. It's overwhelmingly, the proof is overwhelming how many scriptures and prophecies he's fulfilled. It just blows people away. A lot of Jews don't know that. But anyways, he's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament rules, all the regulations, all the ordinances. Once you have the reality, why would you kiss or worship or hug or whatever anything else? Why would you hug or kiss or worship the shadows of legalism? Paul says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind. So a third warning here of Paul's is to watch out for mysticism. Now, according to this passage, those who claim to be caught up in heavenly visions, they possess a cult-like mentality as they intrude into things that they've never seen before. And they can get puffed up by their fleshly mind, in their own ideas and everything. Well, Colossae had this thing with angels. They were into angel worship and everything. They thought angels were, you know, something to be worshipped. You know, when the men in the Bible, when any of the men in the Bible came in contact with an angel, tried to worship him, what happened? Don't worship me. Get up. I ain't God. Get up. Don't worship me. I'm just a servant, just like you. Well, today, too, there's a fascination with spirit guides. Let's go in a trance and get in touch with your spirit guide. And your spirit guide takes you places and tells you things. And people are, well, it's an angel. No, it's a demon. It is a demon. Look at, as far as I'm concerned, ghosts, they're demons. Okay? Aliens, they're demons. There's no other explanation for this. There really isn't. They are demons. Look, based on scripture, that's the only explanation. And if you remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:14, he said, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Like I said before, he's already made a public display of them. Their end is going to be according to their works. So this whole angel thing, or you worship Jesus, keep going back to Jesus. Anything gets between you and Jesus, forget about it. Just forget about it, right? So let nobody or no thing that delights in false humility and the worship of angels tell you that you're wrong. Because anybody whose sinful mind fills him with arrogance is going to give you wrong information. They are. They're going to give you the endless details of visions that they've had and things that have happened to them and all that. Get them back to Jesus. Where's Jesus in this? And who is Jesus to you anyway? Endless debate. If you find yourself getting an endless debate with people over these kind of things, there's a point where you just say, okay, I'm done with this. I don't need to debate this anymore. Look, I've told you the truth. I'm praying for you. I'm out of here. Just pray. I know there are people that we get in endless debates with certain people, and we need to let it go. You need to trust God. Do you trust God? Turn it over to him. God, I'm giving them to you. You need to save them. You're the Savior. You're the one who died for their sins. You take over. Let go. He says in verse 19, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Which is what I kind of just said. It's all about Jesus, you know. Keep focused on the head. Keep focused on Jesus. And beware of all the phony mysticism. Today's New Age junk has no sound basis. You know what? Hold it right up next to the Word of God and check it out. Whatever it is, hold it right up next to the Word of God and look at them both. Sooner or later, one of them is going to go. One of them has to go. But today's New Age junk has no sound basis. And it's all going to be judged by the Word of God one day too. Now you can know when you're involved in a mystical group, even if maybe it's under the guise of being a Christian group. You can know this. Maybe you go to a Bible study or a small group session and they ask, well, what does this scripture mean to you? Which sounds like an innocent question. But beware, because maybe they're saying that whatever the Bible means to you is okay. That's not true. Whatever the Bible means to you is valid. The question isn't, what's God's word mean to you? But what does the Bible mean, period? What is God saying here? It's Peter told us that it's not up to private interpretation. We need to figure out what God is saying. Not think, well, this is what I think it says, because I know a lot of people like that. That's not it at all. What does the Bible mean, period? What is God saying, period? Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman unashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. Which literally, if you think about it, in other words, studying scripture, that like a workman, your work is going to be inspected. You're going to be inspected on the quality of the work. You have no cause for shame when your work has been inspected. So in questions of theology, people often say, you know, let's agree to disagree. And sometimes that's okay, you know, in a few areas maybe, but we need to tell them that the final word is the living word, Jesus Christ, because he's the head. Again, the word is not up to private interpretation. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. So a fourth thing that the Apostle Paul warns to watch out for is asceticism. Another thing. There's another group in Colossae that's saying, like I was talking about Luther before, denial. Discipline yourselves so that you deny your bodies and you deny your family and you deny your spouse and you deny your flesh and so on, you know. Deny, deny, deny. Because if you don't do that, you'll be showing, if you do that, you'll be showing real spirituality. Real spiritually, people deny themselves of all kinds of things. Well, denial is more than the river in Egypt. Christianity is not about denial. Not really. It's really not. We're all for moderation, but asceticism leads to pride. It does. We don't eat meat, so we're better than you. Or we don't use technology, so we're purer than you are. Or we don't wear such and such. We only wear whatever. That's what he's talking about here. Really, where did all that stuff come from? Because Paul says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So denial appears to be wise, but Paul says it's really will worship. Well, what's will worship? It's saying things like, don't you guys wish you were strong and had willpower like we do? You see, you could hear the pride in that. Don't you guys wish you had the willpower that we do? Don't you wish you were that strong to go without what we go without? That kind of a thing. Well, not really, because the most incredible being ever at willpower was Lucifer. The most incredible person at willpower was the one who said, I will ascend into heaven. I will sit on the throne. I will be above the stars. I will be like God. It was Satan himself. It was Lucifer himself, Isaiah 14. So don't let people put trips on you like this. Don't let them lie to you. People will say crazy things like, hey, if you want to prove how serious you are about Jesus, you'll eat Brussels sprouts or something. They'll say, you know, whatever. They say a lot of different things. Now, if you like Brussels sprouts, fine. You know, they're okay, I guess. But you can't make it a point spiritually. You know what I mean? Because that would be nothing more than will worship. Now, you can't go the other way either and say something like, everybody who eats pickled beets is going to hell. You can't say, I wish I could say that, but because I hate them. But seriously, though, you can't make it a point of spirituality, because what Paul is saying, that would be nothing more than will worship. And that's happened so many times down through the centuries. Where does this stuff come from? It's not coming from here. It's not coming in Paul's writings or the Gospels or the teachings of Jesus. It's not. It'd be nothing more than will worship. If you get all focused on the flesh, then you're going to become obsessed with your flesh. So Paul says, be careful, because intellectualism, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism are all trips and snares that are going to rob you of this simple joy that Jesus wants you to have in your Christian walk. It should be joyful, and it's simple. It doesn't have to have all kinds of trips and thou shalt nots and all that other stuff, you know? It's supposed to be a joyful walk in Christ. And he's saying that will leave you if you're not careful. It's all in Jesus Christ. It's all in Jesus that we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we need to keep everything focused on him. Listen, check everything by this. Everything by this. And if it stands up, then it's truth. But check everything by this. A good scripture to end with, if you want to turn there, Isaiah 8:20. If you don't turn there, I'm going to read it anyway. But commit this to memory. Isaiah 8:20. Scratch it into the back of your hand or something. I don't know. Just, no, don't do that. Highlight this. Memorize this. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Jesus Christ is the light. Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, gives you understanding of the word of God. And if they're speaking out and they're not making any sense when you measure this against God's word, then there's no light in them. There's no Holy Spirit in them. They're not saved. And maybe they're into the mysticism or the legalism or the asceticism or the intellectualism. But you know what? That's going to die with them. I'd rather live with Christ and his word, you guys. He is the living word. It's awesome. Let's stand and pray. Lord, bless us today. We thank you that you have. And Lord, we thank you that you're here with us. Lord, that where two or three are gathered in your name, you're there. So we know you're here. We know, Lord, that you are God, manifest in the flesh. Come down to earth to show us how to live, to pay for our sins, to show us how to walk, to show us what God is really like. We love what God is like. When we look at Jesus, we love you. Lord, I want to ask you, Lord, to bless each person in this room to fall in love more with Jesus, to fall in love more with your word, to give greater understanding, Lord, would you please, for us in your word. Lord, bless us. We want this light in us. And Lord, I pray that the light that's in us, the world sees it. And they can't help but want to know why and what. And they ask those questions. And Lord, we can tell them. So, Father, manifest yourself to us even more. And Lord, thank you. Bless our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.